I want to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. We're going to be reading chapter 1, verse 18 through 2:12. I invite you to have that open in front of you. We'll read it in a little bit. Now, question to start off. What if you heard of a child that 700 years before his birth was foretold? Specifics about his birth, even his identity, his place of birth, his lineage, his identity was foretold 700 years before, and you'd come to hear about this child's birth. Not only that, but this child, you heard, was identified as the Savior of all his people in the world, identified as the Savior by an angel. This child. And you heard that this child was also identified and his birth was attested, was told by a star. So if you heard about that, wouldn't you be wondering, at the very least, who this child is, knowing that something great, something wonderful, something world-changing was happening? Well, of course, we know that this isn't a what if, but it is a reality. And that at Jesus' birth, all of these attestations and more, but we're going to read about those in this passage. There's more than just we're going to read about happened that announced the identity and the mission and the significance of this child. So we're going to read now this passage, Matthew 1, 18 through 2:12, and I invite you, if you're able, to rise for the reading of God's Word from Matthew 1, 18 through 2:12. We're going to read about this one whose coming was announced by prophecy, by angel, by nature. Matthew 1, 18 and following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You may be seated. So here, as I mentioned in this passage, we see Jesus' identity and birth was told. We have two prophets that are quoted in this passage. Both were prophets that prophesied around 700 years before Jesus was born. And we read those passages already from Isaiah and from Micah. And both Isaiah and Micah prophesied about Jesus, who would come and be born of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary, whose identity is Emmanuel, God with us, and who would be born in Bethlehem, in the line of David, and who would shepherd and rule his people, Israel. And so here we have these specifics about this coming one, who would be from the tribe of Bethlehem, born the Messiah in the line of David, but would not just be a human being born in the line of David, but would be God with us, Emmanuel. That this would be God come incarnate among us. And so you see all of these foretold about Jesus about 700 years before his coming. And then an angel, and we know of other angels involved in the infancy narratives, but just this one in Matthew, an angel appears to Joseph. And tells Joseph that this is the one that Micah has foretold, or Isaiah has foretold, and then we have the Magi come and they go to Jerusalem and they're told about the prophecy of Micah about this one who would be born in the line of David from Bethlehem. To be the shepherd of his people. So you've got the prophets foretelling, announcing the coming of Jesus hundreds of years before. You've got an angel from heaven announcing to Joseph this one identity of this one to be born. And you've got this star that the Magi see and they understand the special meaning of this star. And they follow it all the way to Jerusalem and then ultimately go to Bethlehem, where they see it above the very house where Jesus and Mary were. So we have the announcement of this one. Obviously somebody who's extremely special. I mean, there's no other birth in human history that has this kind of announcement to it. This kind of attestation and announcement that speaks of the divinity of this one, the deity of this one who came to be born among us. So it's a remarkable, you know, in capitals all the way through event. And one of the interesting things is that while it's such a remarkable event and the angels are privy to it and there's shepherds and there's magi, but there's most of the people on earth that didn't realize the significance of what was going on. And he was born and laid in a manger to a peasant family. So the humility of his coming, and yet this is the very eternal Son of God who came incarnate, took on human flesh to live among us and perform a work for our salvation. So we see in this passage that we just read that the identity of this one is the Christ. We're told in chapter 18, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. That this is the Christ, and we're told about the Christ that he is not only born of Mary, so truly human. This is a truly human a being, was conceived and then born human in the womb and then born of the Virgin Mary. He's also, at the very same time, God. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel means, as Matthew tells us, God with us. And so here we have God, who has come, as John says in the opening chapter of John 1:14, the Word, speaking of the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Son of God, of course, remaining God, eternally is God, came into our history, assumed a human nature, and was then born of the Virgin, and we celebrate His birth at Christmas. And of course, we know this, but knowing this, sometimes we can rush over or not let impact us the wonder and the amazement of this. That this one who is the Christ, who is the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, we're told that that He, the Son of God, has come into our history to do for us what otherwise couldn't be done to save us. You know, I remember when I was in college, the principal of the school, president of the school at that time, in one of his Christmas messages gave this this is a made up story of it as an illustration to illustrate the coming into history to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he told a story about a man, family, husband, wife, two kids, and it's Christmas Eve, and the wife and the kids go off to the Christmas Eve service. The man does not believe in God and doesn't go along. He stays at home. Snowy evening, storm outside, and the wife and children go off down the neighborhood to the Christmas Eve service. And while he's sitting at home, a flock of geese come in, and they've been driven by the storm onto their property, and they have a barn there. And he looks out the window and he sees this flock of geese, cold and wandering around, looking on the verge of death if something isn't done. And he thinks, oh, I'll go open the barn door. So he goes out and they can go in there and be kept safe from the storm. So he goes outside and opens the barn door, but the geese don't go in. They just keep wandering around outside, kind of aimlessly, cold, shivering, and he tries to shoo them in, but they just scatter and go away. And after a while, he gives up. He can't catch them. He can't get them in there. They won't go in. He goes inside, sits down, and thinks to himself, I can't get them to go into the barn. If only I could become a goose, then I could lead them in. And of course, as the story goes, the church bells chime, and all of a sudden he comes to realize that in the Christmas celebration of the Son of God becoming man, that He came into our history becoming one of us to do for us what couldn't be done otherwise. And C.S. Lewis had a similar realization after his conversion. Before C.S. Lewis was a believer, he rejected the notion of he didn't believe in God, and he didn't think that it would be possible for human beings to come to God. He thought, how would it be possible for creatures to know the Creator? He thought it would be like Hamlet getting to know Shakespeare. Such a big difference. How could Hamlet come to know the author Shakespeare? And so Lewis thought that it would be impossible for humans, for creatures to know the Creator. And it wasn't until he was converted that he came to realize that what had happened is that the Creator has written him. He said, how could Hamlet know Shakespeare? He came to realize, well, if Shakespeare wrote himself into the story, he could engage with Hamlet. And he came to realize that in the incarnation, God, the Son of God, had been written into our story. Now, of course, the Lord's revealed himself to us in the prophets before the coming of Jesus. But then we come to Jesus, and the Word, the Son of God himself, tabernacled among us. And so his name is, he's called Emmanuel, God with us. And so he came into our history, the Son of God becoming a man, to do what we otherwise couldn't do for ourselves, and not just lead us into a barn, but actually give his life to save us, and come in to reveal himself to us in this personal fashion. He had revealed himself through the prophets before. We weren't without conversation or communion with God before Jesus came, but then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the one and only from the Father. And so what did the Son of God... So this is the identity that we see here in Matthew, that this one whose birth we celebrate is the very incarnation of the Son of God. Incarnation is a word that means enfleshment, that the Son of God took on human flesh or a human nature, even while he was, of course, and remained and always will be God. And his identity is the Son of God who has come in the human flesh, the Christ. That here we have the God-man. So here we have his identity in Matthew 1 and the Magi here of this one born King of the Jews, and they come and worship him. It's significant, you know, the Magi, we think oftentimes of three. There might have been three. We don't know the number. We know there was more than one. It's plural. But there could have been four, five, six. I mean, we're not told how many. The three has to do with the gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so each one gets attached to a gift. But we really don't know how many Magi they were. And Magi were pagan astronomer, astrologers, pagans. They practiced astrology, which is, of course, against the word of God. And they looked at the stars, and they were used as people of council and courts in both Babylon and Persia, as well as Arabia. We don't know. We were told they came from the east. That could be from Persia. Babylonia could also be from Arabia. Tend to think it was probably Arabia, but we're not told exactly where in the east, but they came and they saw, and God spoke into their worldview through this star to bring them out to him. And so they followed the star. Now the star, you know, there's debate about what it is. It behaves in very interesting ways in the passage. I could spend time going through the various theories that have been put forward. I'll just mention, I think, the two that are the most likely. These one, it was either a unique, special star. The word star refers to a luminous body in the sky, so it, other than the sun. So it could refer to aster in Greek. It could refer to a star. It could refer to a comet. It could refer to a planet. A meteor, a supernova. I mean, it can refer to any luminous body in the sky other than the sun. It's used to refer to angels as well as in Scripture. I think it was probably either a comet or a supernatural special event in nature. And I leaned toward the latter, but I don't know for sure between those. But at any rate, when you look at it, it's very interesting how it appears suddenly, and then a while later they see it again, and it leads them right to the house in Bethlehem. And a comet could, you know, there's a guy who has recently published a book where he looks at the data in Matthew, and he thinks that it's a comet. And that a comet could behave in these ways, and that's possible. That, I think, or this event that God specially brings about for this purpose. But the Magi see it, and they realize the significance of it. That this is saying announcing the birth of a king of the Jews. And so they come to Herod, and they know this much. They say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And they have come to worship him. So they recognize the King of the Jews, and he's not just a human king. There's something more wonderful going on. He's worthy of worship, and God has given them this revelation. So here we have the Christ, the Son of God incarnate, coming, and he came to do something that we couldn't do for ourselves. He came to do something we couldn't do for ourselves. Now, what is it that he came to do? We see his identity, point one on the notes, the Christ, the mission, and we're told this in verse 21. She will bear a son, the angel says to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the word Jesus, the name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, it means the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. So it's a perfect name. The Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And then we're told that he is, in fact, the Lord with us, Emmanuel, God with us, and that He came to save His people from their sins. So we see that His mission here is to save us from our sins. Now I'm going through this, note outline, His identity, His mission, His call. There's a curriculum called Christianity Explored that goes through the Gospel of Mark to introduce people to Jesus, and they follow this pattern, Jesus' identity, His mission, and His call. And so I saw that this fit well with where I wanted to go with the message, so I borrowed their terms here to introduce people to Jesus, and you see it here in this passage. We learn His identity, we learn His mission, and we'll come to His call here in a little bit. His mission to save us. Now, there's many examples that, you know, we see often in movies or you know, we can think of somebody sacrificing themselves in some way for life. And we can get a partial and incomplete picture in some of these of what Jesus came to do. One that's it's partial and weak, but you know, this time of year sometimes I'll see you know, smoked salmon in the grocery store this time of year, and I didn't look at the last one I saw to see what type it is, but I used to fish for salmon and enjoyed it. And there's a number of type of fish, salmon species, where we're from, and they come in different runs in the river. Most smoked salmon is called, it's called chum or dog, but they name it kita or keta. Sounds more elegant. You're probably going to more likely eat it in the store. But a lot of it is chum or dog, which makes particularly good smoked salmon because it has a lot of fat to it and it smokes really well. It doesn't make as good grilled salmon. It's still good, but you know, the sort of prize for grilled salmon is king or sockeye. But the salmon will come, and so I've learned some about the way God's designed salmon. It's really, really cool. So the river I lived on, there was three types of salmon that would run, and they would come at different times. The pinks would run in September. Then you'd get the dogs or the chum that would run after that in late October into November. Or the silvers actually came before the dogs. The silvers or cohos, and then the chums would come after that. And so they would run in these certain patterns. And it's the lifespan or cycle of a salmon is interesting because they'll go up these rivers and they stop eating once they hit the river and they live off the fat that they stored up, and they're making their way upstream to the spawning beds. And when they get to the spawning beds, they'll spawn and the eggs will be fertilized and the parents will die. And then the salmon will be hatched, and they'll spend some time in the river. Depending on the variety, they'll spend a while in the river, and then they'll make their way back out to the ocean. And those little baby salmon, after they grow in the river, they'll go back out to the ocean, they'll eat, they'll fatten up, and then when it's their time, they'll come back and they'll be able to, through a sense of the very tributary into a river out into the ocean, they'll be able to follow that back up, particles and the, I don't think they know, you know, the scientists don't know if they know exactly what's going on, but chemicals and particles, they'll be able to follow the very same stream, river, tributary after spending a year, maybe up to 8 years out in the ocean. And then when they come back up to spawn, they'll be able to find the exact place where they spawned, and they'll make their way up the river. And I remember one time going down, it was during the silvers, and I was on a kayak going down a river, and I was just floating down, and the silvers were coming up, and you would see every so often a fish, sort of a flash of silver, jump out of the water. And so it was really cool, you know, going through that, and you're seeing fish on occasion going upstream. Now, they're burning their fat as they're going upstream. That's why if you catch them toward the spawning beds, they're not as good eating because a lot of their fat's burned off. Anyway, they get up there, and like I say, they'll go up there, they'll lay their eggs, and they'll die. They'll do all this work fighting upstream, wearing themselves out, getting beat up. I mean, they get smashed on rocks. Some of them get eaten by bears, caught by fisher men and women, and they end up making it up to the spawning bed. They'll lay their eggs, and they'll die. And there you see this sort of, it's a partial and weak picture, but a salmon giving its life in order to then have children, and then those little fry fish will go back out and repeat the process. Well, a sort of a clearer picture, still not perfect, is you can think of like a fireman rushing into the building, save a child up on the floor, the building's aflame, and he throws the child out the window, and the child is caught and kept safe, and the fireman dies in the flames because he can't get back out. Well, you know, you can think oftentimes movies that we'll see operate with this theme of sacrifice to save another. But one of the things about the salmon, for example, is what they're doing is by instinct. It's by instinct, and it's of course, you know, to have their kids. But when you think about the mission that Jesus came on, he came to give his life because he was born, as you follow Matthew through, what this means that he came to save us from our sins is that he ended up going to the cross where he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, is that he came in love. Jesus didn't come out of this salmon-like instinct. He came in love. And he came in love to save us eternally. To save us eternally and to make us children who were enemies. So it's not like people who were, sort of innocent or sort of just, you know, lovable, deserving salvation in themselves. He came to make his enemies children of God. And so Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs through God. And so we are By Christ's sacrifice, that he came in pure love to save enemies by giving his life, we see that this mission to save us was one that was extremely costly. So that in Philippians, Paul speaks about how Christ humbled himself in the incarnation, even to the point of death on a cross. And for what end? To save us from our sins, to the glory of God. And so here we see that the mission that Christ came on was to save us. Now, to save us from our sins. In what way then? Well, we're saved, we know, by Christ from the penalty of sin. And so on the cross, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He paid the price that our sins deserve. We deserved to be on that cross. We deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus bore it in our place. So he came to save us from our sins, from their cost, from their penalty. You know, one pastor I had would introduce himself to people as a pastor and say, as a pastor, I get to tell, now this applies, of course, to all believers, but he would sort of describe his job in this way, I get to tell people about how they can have their sins forgiven. Well, we get to tell about that, but Jesus is the one who came and accomplished the work for the forgiveness of our sins. That he saved us from the penalty of our sins on the cross. And sufficiently, completely, when he said it is finished, it was done. He had paid for the sins of all of us who would believe in him. We're also saved from the power of sin. That no longer are we mastered by sin. Now we fight sin until glory, but we're no longer under its mastery. So, In the second prophecy that we look at here from Micah, Micah said that from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That part of Jesus saving us from our sins is from their penalty, but also from their power. That we're given a new ruler, a new master. We're no longer under the mastery and rulership of sin and Satan. We're now in the rulership, under the rulership of Christ. And he is an infinitely better master. And so we're saved from the power of sin. As believers in Christ, we're no longer under the authority of sin. We don't have to sin anymore. Now we still do, but we don't have to obey it as our master. We may follow the Lord now. And so we're saved from the power of sin. We're transformed in the new birth, we're transformed and God is making us more and more like Jesus. So he saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but from its domineering power and from its one day presence. That one day we know that because of what Jesus has done, we're going to be freed from even the presence of sin. And the curse will be no more, as we sing in As Far As the Curse Is Found, Joy to the World. We look forward to that day in the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So the salvation that Jesus brings, when it says here he saved us, he has come to save his people from their sins, that's from the sins, the penalty, the power, the presence. We're given forgiveness, his righteousness. We're given his spirit to work in us, freed from the mastery of sin, hoping and longing and looking forward to the day in which even the presence of sin will be no more a part of our experience. And so the salvation that Christ wrought is massive. It's holistic. And the cross was the place where he defeated sin and then rose from the dead in victory over sin, death, and hell. So in Jesus' death and resurrection, we have this wonderful salvation. So Jesus, and he came and he gave himself to save us out of love. As we read this morning and lit the love candle, that he did it out of pure love. I have love for my kids, but it's not pure. But Jesus came out of pure love to save us who were enemies, who didn't deserve it. And he came willingly. He came in love, not as a matter of force or instinct, but he came willingly and in love to save us from our sins. So we see that his identity is the Christ. His mission is to save us, to bring salvation. And his call then is to receive him for who he is and what he's done. His call is to receive him through faith. Such faith or welcoming or reception of Jesus for who he is and what he's done is expressed in worship. And we see this in the Magi. They saw the star. They learned information about him. And they believed what they had learned. So they went to seek him out, and they came and brought him offering and worship. And so we see that in the Magi, by God's grace, they had come to not just learn things about who this one is, this child, but they came to place their confidence in him and be committed to this one, who they knew was the king of the Jews, worthy of worship, the shepherd of his people Israel. Which of course we learn in Matthew, one of the interesting things is that it's Magi who come and worship him. So they knew not only was he the shepherd and king of Israel, but he was shepherd and king of Jews and Gentiles, because the Magi were Gentiles. This is one of the themes in Matthew. See, at the end of Matthew, when he gives the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Matthew begins with this story after Jesus' genealogy and the announcement of who he is to Joseph, with the story of Gentile converts to the king of Israel, worshiping them as their king. So we see that this one born king of the Jews is king of Jews and Gentiles alike. He's king of the world. And so they come and they worship him. They give him gifts. We see in their lives a trust and a commitment expressed to this one from the heart. Now you have a foil to this is Herod. Herod gives lip service of wanting to go and worship the king, but of course we find out that Herod has no such intention, no such desire. He actually wants to find out who this one is so that he can kill him. And so we see in Herod's life he gives lip service to Jesus as the king, but in his heart there's nothing there. In fact, he's against him. And so here we see in the example of the Magi and Herod that there's two ways to respond to Jesus. One is in faith that receives him for who he is and what he's come to do and expresses such faith and worship. The other is the kind that has no such faith, that clings to one's own kingdom. And so Herod was clinging to his kingdom. The Magi came and entered into the kingdom of Jesus as king. The Herod had no such repentance and faith in Christ. Herod was clinging to his own kingdom and was therefore antagonistic to Jesus. So this antagonism, apathy, non-worship of Christ really springs out of a heart that is grasping on one's own kingdom, that's centered on oneself. But we see with the Magi, they come in faith and center upon Jesus. And so that's what we do in faith as well. Center upon Christ, that we're in His kingdom. He's our Savior and our Lord, and we come to Him and worship in faith. You know, Luther used this illustration for faith. He said, faith is like a wedding ring. And we get married with this ring, I be wed. And he said, faith is like a wedding ring. You know, a wedding ring symbolizes trust and commitment to the person you're marrying. You're receiving them and entrusting yourself to them. There's a relationship that is established, and the ring symbolizes this. Well, faith is a trust and commitment to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And through that faith, through that trust and commitment in Jesus for who He is, the Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the God-man, come to save us, through that trust and commitment in Jesus, you're united to Him. And so, those of us who have trusted in Christ, we're united to Him through faith. And so we're one with Him in terms of relationship. And He dwells in us. We're in Him. So Paul says, Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And in that uniting to Christ through faith, through trust and commitment to Him as our Lord and Savior, we had a great exchange that took place. And the cross is what accomplished this. And that great exchange is that our sins were transferred to Him. They weren't His, but He took them on and paid them off on the cross, so that our debts, our sins, our guilt, our penalty was transferred to Him, and He took care of it. And His righteousness, His perfect life under the law, and His death for our sins, His righteousness was transferred to us. And so we, undeserving sinners, are declared just and righteous because His righteousness was counted to us as ours, and our sins were counted to His, and He paid them off on the cross. And so it's a wonderful exchange. And like in a wedding, when a husband and wife become one, and the ring symbolizes their trust and commitment, and the unity through that relationship established, the debts of one become the other's, and the wealth of one becomes the other. So as I've mentioned, in Katie and my case, I got a car and some other things that she brought. She got some, some school debt and some things that I brought, but there was an exchange. And in Christ, He brings all the good, and we brought all the bad. And He took our bad and paid for it on the cross, and He has given us His good record, righteousness, standing, so that we then are justified through faith in Him, just as if we'd never sinned and always obeyed. And then He's at work in our lives to make us more and more like Him, looking forward to glory. So this faith by which through which we're united to Christ, and this salvation that He won on the cross is applied, is a trust and a commitment to Him as our Lord and Savior. And so then we who have that in Him and are united to Him and in relationship with Him, forgiven and all the benefits that Christ has won, we look on Christmas and the coming of Jesus and we remember that what we have because of Him, we could have never done on our own. What He came to do otherwise could not have been done by us. But He came and was born for us in our salvation, that we might know and worship Him now and forever. And so the question I'll close with is, are you celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ with a living and worshiping faith this morning? We who know what good news
the birth of Jesus Christ is. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. As we think about his coming and birth this time of year, I pray that you would fill our hearts afresh with the joy and thankfulness of this good news. If it's grown stale in our hearts, if we just sort of have glossed it over because we've heard it so often, or maybe we don't really sort of chew on the significance of it, I pray that you would open it up afresh to us, that we would wonder once again with amazement, like the shepherds, like the magi, as the angels proclaimed good news of great joy for all the people, that unto us this day is born in the town of Bethlehem a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.